Welcome back in to St. Dominic's Media, our visiting lecture series. We have a wonderful visiting professor here to continue our series. It is actually a friend of mine who we went to graduate school with. His name is John Lewis. When we were in graduate school together, I knew he's passionate about a number of subjects, and this is one of them that he's going to present today for you. The topic is keys to making and keeping covenant marriage. So John Lewis has a lot of experience with this. He has been married for over four decades. So he brings a lot of experience to the table. He also brings his academic resume to the table as well as a professional educator. So a little more about him, you can find all this on our website at St. Dominic's Media, where we also have John's book available for sale. You can find it there, and free shipping is available. On the course page, you can find John's the PDF for download. You can find the audio file. And again, his wonderful book, Three-Ply Cord, Making and Keeping Covenant Marriage. So this is going to be a very interesting course, and I hope that you learn a great deal. And thank you again for coming into our visiting lecture series. Again, for more information about John Lewis's book, A Three-Ply Cord, Making and Keeping Covenant Marriage, more about him, his background, and again, to download the PDF, just visit St. Dominic's Media. Just go to our visiting lecture, our visiting professional lecture series, and you can see this course there, A Three-Ply Cord. And without further ado, let's bring in our visiting professor, John Lewis.
David, thanks for that interview, that introduction. I appreciate it. It's good to see you again. I am coming to you all tonight from Florida, Central Florida, the Orlando area, where the thunderstorms are kicking in. So if you hear some rumbling in the background, that's probably what it is. No tossing and turning here in the house. That's all going to be outside. So I appreciate the opportunity to bring up the topic of marriage and have a discussion of marriage. I have been interested in this subject in particular for the last 25 years, and always as a sacrament of the church, this fits right into our salvation history. So it's important for us to understand what the sacraments are for. David talked a little bit about my own experience. I have been married 45 plus years. But not only is that experience pertinent to this, but I've also observed a rather large family with my aunts and uncles, my parents, grandparents, where we all have the opportunity to learn marriage from, if not from our own lineage, then from observing the lineage of others. One of the more important things to begin with is that we start learning all about marriage from the people we live in and around. And those people give us the first steps. The types of education our parents give us, or our grandparents, or whoever does raise us, brings us more and more into the culture so that we can understand the cultural responsibilities and understandings of marriage. The reason for writing this book, for my part, was that our culture has stopped looking at marriage as a sacrament. Our culture has stopped looking at marriage as one man and one woman and the cornerstone of the family. So for me, it was important to remind myself and my children, and it morphed into a larger project where I was invited to share this information with others through lectures. The book is actually a result of the last 7 years of teaching in the Catholic Church. David, can you pull up the slides for me, please? Thanks. Go ahead and click through the next one. And the next one, we've covered that. So what I'm going to talk with you about tonight is the boundaries. The first boundary is I'm discussing Catholic marriage as a sacrament through that perspective. Christian marriage, yes, but sacramental marriage is something very few of the Christian denominations recognize. Typically, it's the ritualistic Christian. So the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, Church of England, these are the churches that recognize the sacrament of marriage. Other churches recognize its uniqueness. Other churches have rituals for it, ceremonies for it, but only very few churches recognize it as a sacrament. And sacrament has a specific connotation that's important for my considerations. So I ask those of you who are going to view this to understand that we're within those limits. The opportunity to have broader discussions always exists, but this is not a platform for that. We're going to restrict our discussion to what it is, what a Catholic sacramental marriage is. We'll start with a parable. As Jesus did parables, we'll start with a parable of a cord. Not a two-ply cord, but a three-ply cord. And why the three-ply cord? We can look already with that where it's going to come from. Back up one, please. And two. Back to the outline. Thank you. Understandably, with technology today, we've got several different tools involved here. So David and I are working together on this for the first time. So if there's a little talking back and forth, let that slide by. The next thing we're going to talk about, the next thing I'm going to bring up is the fibers. What are the fibers that create the strands that bind a covenant sacramental marriage? The things that come together, what should we look for in common if we're trying to form a sacramental marriage? The next thing would be, what are those three plies? And then we'll get into actually the core of the book. The covenant commitment, the speaking out of a position of love, and the healing of the wounds that is so necessary. But once we make a promise, being human, we know we're going to break that promise. We can bet that we're going to make that promise, though our intention is not to. We're going to have a way to come around and make the amends that we have to. In closing, I'd like to discuss the example that we give at the altar that a couple will give, that you will specifically give when you are married in the church and the sacrament during Mass. And then we'll just wrap things up with the questions per the platform that we're using today. Okay? Next one, please, David. What are the boundaries that I'm talking about with sacramental marriage? The Catholic Church, the Roman Church, holds that we are presenting the fullness of the gospel. And our primary mission is to promote that gospel in word and deed. So we have a teaching authority, we have activities of the people, and we have the sacraments that help us come together. We have the scripture that brings us and reminds us of those tenets that are important to our faith. For marriage, Jesus himself recorded in Matthew and Mark, chapters 19 in Matthew, chapter 10 in Mark, quotes Genesis 1 and 2, and how important Genesis is to the beginning. The argument is whether or not divorce is allowed. Probably the most difficult thing for us in our culture is understanding that divorce is not allowed. Divorce is something that as Jesus said, is man breaking asunder what God has brought together. So when there's a commitment made between two people, a man and a woman, to form a marriage, to form a family, to mutually support each other, and to raise children, to do and teach those same tenets to, it becomes critical for us to understand that this is a promise to God. All cultures have means of having marriages. All cultures have different ways of bringing marriages together. Few cultures expect that the marriage will be for life, particularly today in the West. We have a greater than 52% divorce rate in the Western society, not just the United States, but in Western society together. This is something that's countercultural. This makes Christian marriage countercultural today. Jesus strengthens his concept of marriage by attending the wedding feast at Cana and blessing that wedding feast. He goes and makes his first miracle there. Likely, it was probably some neighbors of his, for the city of Cana, or the village as it may be, in that land, is only approximately a 5-mile walk from the village of Nazareth, where he came from. And as Capernaum is situated on the Sea of Galilee, within a day's walk, this would be Jesus's neighborhood. So he's coming to the wedding of friends, with new friends from Capernaum, and they're spending time together. They're supporting this wedding, this binding of two people, this man and this woman who are saying, yes, we will commit ourselves before God to supporting each other for our whole life. The sacrament is a visible sign of an invisible reality. The sacrament is something that brings grace. It's instituted by Christ, and it provides us with the strength and blessing that we need to keep this a lifelong commitment. So it's important for us to understand that this is what we're talking about and what the concept of the three-ply cord applied to marriage brings to us. David, next slide, please. What's important when you make a three-ply cord? Why does Ecclesiastes even bring this up? How is this a proverb of wisdom that has lasted for more than a millennia and a half? Why was it worth putting in writing? When you're making a cord or you're making a rope, you tie two pieces together and you twist them together. And you twist them so that they mutually support each other. What happens when you stress that is they stretch and they bind even closer together. And so when the stress is released, although the cord relaxes, the two strands stay together. Ecclesiastes is specific. A three-ply cord is even stronger. It's an obvious fact of physics that we just look at and presume to understand or work in today's society. Don't even probably think about it any more than you think about it when you flip the light on. So the electricity comes, the cord is strong. What makes the three-ply cord stronger in a marriage? David, let's go ahead and take a look at the YouTube, and then we'll close up the parable here.
Hello, I'm Sally Poynter. My little bit of the world is having quite an unseasonable cold snap at the moment. It's much, much colder than it normally is at this time of year. And that means there's a limit to what I can do outside when I'm out hedge bothering. It does mean it's a perfect time to stay in the warm, and practice techniques that you can use all year round. And today, I'm going to have a look at three-ply cord making. Many of you have used my videos on making two-ply cordage. It's a very straightforward technique to do. I'm working right-handed at the moment. I'll show you left-handed in a second as well. So for a two-ply cord, just as a quick refresher, the trick is You twist away, grab the bottom strand, cross towards you. Twist away, cross down. Twist away, cross down. That's very straightforward. Three-ply cordage is something that a lot of people seem to get quite confused by. They think there's something quite miraculous about how it goes together, or very fiddly. It actually isn't. This is line bast. At the other end of this, I've got some more strands in progress. And this is working up as a three-ply. And the principle is exactly the same. I have three strands. Top strand twists away and it comes all the way down to the bottom. Now this is the top strand. Top strand twists away, comes all the way down to the bottom. Top strand twists away, comes all the way down to the bottom. Top strand twists away, comes all the way down to the bottom. See how easy that is? You need a tiny bit of concentration just to make sure you don't confuse the bits you're working with. But if you can just keep them in order, twist away, cross all the way down to the bottom, twist away, cross all the way down to the bottom, you're going to get this lovely, strong, smooth, round chord in no time at all. I'm going to break it down using some coloured threads so you can see exactly what's going on.
Thank you. Excellent. So if there's man and there's woman, and then the third chord is God, then all of these chords, you'll note, were twisted one way and then wrapped with the opposite bend. This opposition of twist we could look at, and we could consider that it's our differences, our different, the ways we're raised, the way we understand the principles that we commit ourselves to. And yet, when we bind ourselves together in marriage and wind ourselves in a different direction, those twists and turns continue to give strength to the cord. Again, as the cord is pulled and stretched, it will always return back to the length that it was, and the strain that it increases gives the support to the other two strands as the chord progresses. When the stress then is relieved, then the chord is demonstrated as being resilient. And that's what we're looking for, is we're looking for a resilient covenant commitment when we discuss marriage. Next slide, please. So the fibers are, what do you believe? What are the strands of the fibers? Different kinds of rope, different kinds of material. I've listed a couple here: jute, hemp, flax, tree bark, papyrus. No, don't get excited about the hemp thing. It's just the strands of the stalk, not the leaves. Those are pretty weak. So we're going to bind these together and make a cord. Now, you're not going to mix typically, because each one of these types of materials have a different yield strength. They will break at one point differently. But if you do bind them differently, if you do take jute and tree bark and papyrus, then your cord is only going to be as strong as that which is the weakest part of the strands. Each of us grows in our youth. Each of us learns something different. Each of us decides to follow some principle. This is what our teenagers go through. People get upset with their kids, their teenagers, or they look at teenagers and say that they're wild youth, or maybe they look at teenagers and wish they were still wild youth. Sometimes I've seen David do this, but you know, we won't go down that road. I'll get in trouble. Differences that we learn, the differences become things that we need to consider. As we test these through our youth, we have to then test them with each other. Once we find that we can be independent, once we find that we can take care of each other, then when we look at and for someone that we want to spend some time with, that we want to really show eros with, and by eros, I mean that type of love defined by C.S. Lewis, the Greek eros, where you are so focused on a person, you so want to be with them, you'll do anything to spend time with them. You want to promote what it is they're doing. You want to be a part of what it is that they're living. Courtship tests those principles, those fibers that we learned when we were younger, and tries to see if they're compatible, to see if we can bind them together into a longer relationship. There are certain principles in Christian faith that all of us should share. And the approach to those principles is the concepts that allow us, that we should be testing through our courtships, through our friendships. It's the difference between just being acquainted with someone or spending time with someone and looking forward to the same goal. If you're looking forward to the same goal, you're friends. If you're polite and kind to someone, in passing, you're acquainted. If you are involved, as I previously stated, about the person's project and what they're doing, and you get excited about them, this is eros. All of these things come into courtships. All of these things test these fibers. So next thing we're going to look at is those principles. Go ahead, David. The principles of Christianity begin in the Old Testament. It begins with how God allowed and taught the nation of Israel to be a nation as it came out of Egypt. They were slaves. They lived for 400 years under slavery. They lived in a culture of a pantheon of gods. They may have been forced to help prepare for, or maybe they weren't forced. Maybe they acclimated to the point where they actually were worshiping those gods, in addition to or in exclusion of the God Yahweh, the one God, the Lord, the creator of the universe. So when he frees them, he has to be able to bind them. He has to give Moses something to help them bind themselves together as a people. He gives them the Ten Commandments. And they're not restrictions, they're boundaries. They're understandings of how to get along with each other. They begin with a reminder that there's one God, that we worship one God, that God the Father, the Creator God, and God the Son, and God the Spirit are all one. We learn this throughout the salvation history. But the first commandment is, I am the Lord thy God. Next thing is, don't take the name in vain. Don't abuse it. Don't use it for your own purposes, especially. You cannot call the nation on somebody else. That's not your place. It's my place. Do not take my name in vain. And the third thing is, keep holy the Sabbath. 7 days were created in Genesis. 6 days were for work. 1 day was for worship. That worship has to continue. You have to come back and remind yourself. Fundamentally, the principles of going to church on Sunday, on the Sabbath, or for the Jews on Saturday, or for that matter, the Muslims on Friday, the whole point of coming back to the sanctuary of prayer is to remind ourselves of these principles and to praise God for having given them to us for our faith, to help remind us, to refresh us of what our boundaries are. The fourth principle here is honor your father and your mother. God created them and he cooperated with them to create you. No matter what the circumstances were, one of the big social arguments in our society today. What is creation? Who does create that? When is that creation considered life? Honor your father and your mother. They came together in one way or another, and by the power of God, the breath of life was breathed into you. Honor them. These are the fundamentals. Now we get to the things we're asked not to do, we're commanded not to do. Don't kill. Well, it's easy to look around the world and see how that gets blown apart. Whether it's a crime in our streets or it's the wars in our between our societies, especially between the Abrahamic religions, thou shalt not kill gets set aside. But how about something more simple? How about let's not kill their spirit? How about let's not demean someone? How about let's not objectify them and make them an object of our pleasure rather than something that should be honored? Which should lead us right to the sixth command, don't commit adultery. Now, you might think that this is just part of the Old Testament. Toss it away. I live the gospel, you say. But Jesus in Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount specifically comes to adultery. Don't commit adultery. Don't think about it. Don't think of it in your mind, because when you think of it in your mind, you've already done it. Don't steal what I've given someone else. Don't lie. Don't tell a falsehood. A falsehood is also a partial lie. Or an innuendo. I really said, or I really meant, no. One of the most difficult things in our society is likely to be to tell the truth. To be honest about something. Not the truth as I see it. Not the truth as you see it. Not the different perspectives we have, but to tell the truth. Don't bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet another's spouse. This is specific to Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount. Thou shalt not covet another's goods. These last three, they're the don't even think about it. Don't think about bearing false witness, because that will kill someone's spirit. Don't covet another spouse, because that thinking leads to action, leads to committing adultery. Don't covet another's goods, because that is going to lead you to stealing, to theft, to try to get something that is not rightfully yours, to violate the justice of how someone else's efforts, someone else's work, got them to where they are. And you just think, or someone thinks, that they can just walk up and get it. So the 10th commandment reflects right back to the 7th commandment, both of them tied together. And this begins to show the thought versus the action. How do we think, what these principles have us do, where they take us, where they let our minds operate, so that we can then work together to be interdependent. Each of us has to prove our dependence, independence. We have to grow out of that youthfulness. Later on, Paul will say in his letters, when he was a child, he spoke, ate, drank, played, thought like a child. But as we become independent, we have to become thoughtful as adults, as participating, complete, grown, mature people, so that we can then interdependently work together with our skills and talents to build the society. This is where the Ten Commandments come from. The next set of fibers, the cords, the threads that we put together to bind ourselves are the virtues. The theological virtues, faith, hope, and love, charity, broad, large definitions, volumes of writing about them, movies, radio, songs, songs all back to centuries of human existence, teaching us these in our culture, around the campfires, around our dinner tables, around our televisions, and around our churches. Faith, hope, and charity are the principles we strive to express. All of these, plus the cardinal virtues of fortitude, sticking with what you want to do. And this is a key component when we're talking about covenant marriage. I promised I would do this. Now I have to have the strength to do it. This is fortitude. Prudence is knowing what to do and when not to do it. And this is probably our greatest struggle, to learn prudence, because prudence is limiting ourselves. Prudence is having us say to ourselves, I've had enough. That's enough. Justice is something that is supposed to balance those things in the Ten Commandments. Justice is supposed to not be retribution, but a balancing out of what was lost. And when you look at the Old Testament, if you read through the Old Testament, you can see this in all of the prophets. And you can see in the books of Kings and in Judges where things were out of balance. And then you look at the prophets in parallel with that, and you can see how the prophets tried to bring the balance back and exercise these Ten Commandments to hold the Israel nation together. Temperance is knowing that you've had enough and not overdoing it. The opposite of temperance and prudence is gluttony, just taking as much as you can, giving nothing back, allowing the wasteful use of the gifts we've been given. And then finally in the Gospels, next slide please, David. Jesus gives us the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. This poor in spirit, having the kingdom, not that there and someone is poor or denying themselves, but perhaps the exercise of temperance and prudence, knowing that they do have enough and understanding the justice that having enough, having what they need, is sufficient. Those who mourn will be comforted. Again, the balance of justice. The meek, they will inherit the land. Now let's take a look at that word meek. You have to go back about 100 years in the history of the words, but the word meek used to be used as taming, and not controlling, but working together. An excellent example of this is the story of the horse whisperer. The person exemplified in the West just in the late 20th century who would train horses by creating an agreement with them. And this is not something that is done with the whip or by using ropes and lariats, but simply by looking at and walking with and being near the horse and getting used to the horse, to meek, to tame, to cooperate. These are the people who will inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst for justice, they'll be satisfied. Justice will come. Justice, not revenge. Justice, not retribution. Being merciful, being clean of heart. The Psalms speak to being clean of heart. So Jesus is looking back and reminding his people and us today as we read the scriptures. Peacemakers, they will be called children of God. Who can find the balance? Who has the gift to bring people together to make our interdependence a successful interdependence? And the last two, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. If you do the right thing today, if you stick with your principles, if you are following the Christian principles, you get shot down. You get pushed aside. You get walked on because the other definition of meek comes up and people think that you're too weak. But being persecuted, and then what's this last one here? When they insult you and persecute you in Jesus's name, or simply because you said Jesus's name. These principles are given to us from the gospel. These are what one priest father, John Ricardo, talks about, is really an overview of Jesus's personality. What is he asking us to emulate? When you say Jesus is within us, is this what you mean? When you say you're allowing Jesus to live within you, are these the things that you expect that you will come out of you? Okay, so we've got the three strands. Before you commit to a marriage, when you look at that commitment of marriage and you're looking to bind yourself, start with friends. Who are people that you would spend time with, that you would look forward with, that you would go work on a project with, that you can get along with because you both agree with the principles of the project? So why are they your best friend? And why or who are your lifelong friends? And how is it you can manage to be friends with someone all your life? And yet today people look at marriage and say, well, that's not working anymore. Let's toss that aside. And yet you have lifelong friends. What holds you together? Your friendships have likely been tested. You probably had fights with your friends. You may have had arguments with your friends. I guess today's Facebook friends or whatever social media you're using might be, oh, I'm going to unfriend them for some amount of time. Okay. A year? A month? Forever? If that's the case, are they really friends? What makes you stay friend? What makes you listen or continue to listen to people that you have known for years, even decades? Some of the concepts that we look for from Scripture for covenant, the first promise in Genesis, God said to Abraham, go forth. I'm going to make you a great nation. Here's a man whose father moved him from what's present-day Baghdad area up to Turkey. And then for some reason he feels, understands, is inspired or understands that God is asking him to take his herds and move south into the hill country, into the high desert of what today is Palestine and Israel. What makes him do that? And the promise is, if you do this, I will make you a great nation. So he put his faith in the Lord, who attributed it to him as an act of righteousness. God's part is to bless us. Our part is to worship and trust him. The Lord asked Lord Abraham, walk in the presence. Just go with me. Take some time. What is Sunday morning about? Just taking some time and worshiping God and reminding ourselves of what God's all about. I am the Lord. I will free you from your burdens and will deliver you from slavery. When you make a vow to the Lord, do not delay. Carry it out. Go ahead to the next one, David. Of course, the greatest commitment, the greatest covenant commitment we have is the sacrament of the Eucharist. Take this, eat my body, drink my blood, and do it in remembrance of me. Once a week, on Sunday, when we take a break, we're asked to go to Mass to do this. And we're asked to follow the principles that our God has given us. So from the beginning, God made them male and female, and a man leaves his family, the man leaves his family and goes to find the wife and live with her. And then what God has joined, no one should separate. And then that is repeated again. The covenant commitment from God, from Jesus, I will send you the advocate, the Spirit of truth. These are examples of covenant commitment. These are things that we are going to equate our own vows to. Later on in Paul's letters, we're going to ask to be subordinate to one another. Not the rest of it, or in addition to the rest of it, but look where it starts. Father Mike Schmidt, just in this 21st Sunday of Ordinary Time, his homily was about starting with this verse in Ephesians. The first verse is, be subordinate to one another out of reverence for Christ. Because we are Christians, because we believe in these principles, in these plies of principles that we're binding together, we're supposed to remember that when a man takes care of his family and is the head, that means he'll put his arms out like Christ did. He'll die for his family, for its safety, for its security. He will give himself fully and completely. And the woman, for her part, will be subordinate to the man. Not as a slave, but as a partner who is going to help him in protecting, in supporting, in growing the life that they bind together. Go ahead, Dave, next slide. The next ply that I want to remind people of is the speaking. It's a divine gift of creation. Speaking is something that God did 16 times in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis. 16 times he spoke. It's the creative power. It's how we talk to communicate with people around us. Well, let's take, for example, all the things that we hear on television, on radio, everywhere we go. Most importantly, for the man and woman, I now pronounce you husband and wife. After the commitment's made, this is what the church tells the rest of the body of Christ. We say, I love you. We have prayer. There are fortunate parts that we have to remember for as long as you both shall live. For the organization of our society, from the Ten Commandments, to the Declaration of Independence and to a constitution, we hold these truths to be self-evident. We, the people of the United States, their words, they're spoken, they're written, they define the parameters that we promise to live in. It's why we have a pledge of allegiance, and it's why in marriage we have our vows. Of course, you can create other things with the power of speech as well. You can create a negative situation, a negative environment. And how often do we have this happen? I hate you. That was wrong. And it goes downhill from there. Even silence, the lack of the creative power, is speaking. And so the proverb, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't be quiet through the night. Resolve it before bedtime. Go ahead to the next one. just remember that part of marriage is procreating. Part of marriage makes us partners with our God. The three of us are bound together. Those are the three plies, the primary plies, the man, the woman, and God. And so let there be light 16 times. It brings things to reality. It exposes our thoughts. It lets people know what the mind that we have is working on. To be silent is to be secretive, and sometimes that is best. If one goes through Proverbs and the rest of the Bible to look at all the speaking and what kind of things come from that, you can see where a rash tongue might be something that needs to be still. So there are times for silence as well. Again, in Ecclesiastes, a time for speaking and a time to be quiet. Next slide, please. So we have these things that follow us throughout our society. Since the gospel, since the founding of the church, since Jesus and the Last Supper and his passion and death, and the formation of the church through Acts and on, as documented there in Scripture. We had these Ten Commandments. We had Jesus' Decalogue. We have Jesus' discussion of those Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. And in the fourth century, we have St. Augustine. We have the workman and his body. We are embodied spirits. These are physical nature. This is what is reality to us. But we also have what's going on up here. We have the inspiration of God. We have the working of our conscience and our mind. These principles that we're supposed to put into play, that we're supposed to express ourselves with, and that we're supposed to be creative with. In the 12th century, Thomas Aquinas, again, a reminder. There is the inward man, the intellectual, the thinker, the one that has all these concepts running through his mind, her mind, what she thinks, what is he going to do? And then we have the outward man, the sensitive man. The one that can see, hear, smell, taste, touch, and take action with and do. And then St. Paul reminds us next slide, please. Speaking is a divine gift. These are some of the scriptures that I pulled out and put into the book. Right there in the third one, those who guard the mouth and tongue guard themselves from trouble. There is a time to be silent. If you can keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking lies. And still, declare the tree that is good fruit. How often have we heard in our lives, you will know a tree by its fruit. This one is in our lexicon. It's in our culture. You go to a peach tree, you find a peach. You go to a pear tree, you find a pear. You go to a berry bush, you find berries. Jesus himself went to a fig tree in season, no figs. And his power of speech condemned the tree. For not producing, for not being creative as it was intended. Again, we can look at the parable of the talents. Same story, different words, different parable. Two men who took the gifts they were given, two servants who were given responsibilities and carried them out, multiplied, and one who thought so little of himself and what he was given that he buried and threw it away. That spirit, that servant was condemned while the other two were promoted. So speaking is critical to our three-ply cord, to our marriage. We have to talk to each other about these principles. We can't just say, I do, and walk away. We have to be binding ourselves from the start when we are in courtship to the end, when we are in marriage, and to the end of our lives, talking with each other to maintain the strength of those bonds, to have the cornerstone of our society, that is marriage. Go ahead, next cord, next slide, please. Finally, wounds. We have to heal the wounds of the embodied spirit. And this is probably the more critical and has to be the strongest of the three. Because no matter what we promise, no matter how earnest our intentions are, there's going to be times when we don't make that promise. And there will be times, likely, over the course of 10, 15, 30, 50, 70 years, I just saw in the media, those many years that you may choose to break those bounds. And you may go against your promise on purpose. But the most important thing is that it can be healed. When was the last time you had a headache? How much did it hurt? Today, people get migraines and there's dozens, if not hundreds of pharmaceuticals to help people with migraine headaches. What's the cutoff point of dealing with that pain? And back to what we were talking about with friends. When was the last time you had a fight with a friend? How did it get resolved? Or did you resolve it? When we have a pain, a suffering, emotional, physical, or mental, it affects the other two parts of our body. If you worry too much, you will make yourself sick. If you get sick, if you get hurt, your body reacts. It will shake you up. There will be tensions. The mind is bound with the struggle to deal with the pain and keep the body going. Go ahead, next slide. When he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. If we're called to emulate Christ, if we're going to let Christ live within us, and we have to be ready to forgive, no matter what. Yes, it may be very terrible things that you are being asked to forgive. But remember, whatever you hold, whatever you keep within yourself, whatever you fail to forgive and fret over will make you ill. It will make you sick. If Jesus can bring dead bodies to life, if those whom the Lord protects can come back to life and be raised from the dead, if Peter, without any money, can say to somebody, rise up and walk, then we ought to be able to say to our spouse, I forgive you. Let's work it out. Go ahead, slide, next slide, please, David. Let's go ahead and jump to the slide with the wedding vows. I'm looking at our time, folks. We've got 5 minutes left, and I want to make sure to cover that. Go ahead, next one. There we go. Wedding vows in the Catholic Church in the sacrament of marriage must be free, faithful, fruitful, and forever. Free because we make this contract, with not a contract, we make this covenant with no shotguns, no prenups, no social ties, which includes, you know, maybe a young couple might want to wait until after a baby's born instead of getting married before a baby's born. Maybe, or maybe not. But you have to be free, faithful. Once you've made the commitment, one and only one partner. Nobody else should matter. And this begins at the point in courtship where you are betrothed, where the engagement occurs. An engagement is the promise. The wedding is the public commitment of the sacrament. Fruitful, two parts. Unitive, you're going to work together and you're going to be one person and you're going to present to the world all the things that the two of you can do together. And the second part is that one of those things that you can do together is to have children and raise them with the same principles. The unitive fruitfulness looks like our time's up, folks. So I wish you best. Lastly, forever, of course, as long as you both shall live. I've a question in the live comments for Anoma proof. Definition of marriage.
Oh, thank you. Thank you, John, for this wonderful course. I really love that analogy of the three-ply cord. I thought that was so beneficial, and I think it makes it very tangible. I think this teaching, because I think we all can imagine in our head what that looks like, whether you braided hair, whether you're a Boy Scout, you know, you put cores together. I think it's really like a really tangible, hands-on teaching that I think is really beneficial. So thank you for that. How long had you been using the three-ply cord as an analogy for marriage?
Well, I started using that in the conversations probably 25, 27 years ago. So it struck me as being the natural title for the work.
Yeah. And I remember
it's also the point of my discussions or teaching is to make things tangible and applicable to what goes on today in society. It's the most important thing because we all have to have ways and means of working with the topics, working with the information we get. We have to be able to apply it. And that is the action part of our reality. We get inspiration. We have our minds. We have our thoughts. And these are supposed to drive our actions. So this is how I try to formulate all the training.
Yeah, it's a really down-to-earth teaching. I really appreciate it. A couple questions I wanted to ask before you get out here. And thanks again for coming in St. Dominic's Media and teaching this course. And again, thank you for your book. And for those who are listening to this course live or recorded, make sure you hop over to St. Dominic's Media. Make sure you download the PDF John has provided. And also take a look at his book as well that we have there. Make sure you add it to your collection and for your reflection. A couple questions I had, John. The first one is, you didn't get to the slide, but I wanted you to touch on it. Why is the Holy Eucharist? I noticed that when spouses who are Catholic, when they're getting married in the church and having a sacramental marriage, they always receive the Holy Eucharist. Of course, it's Mass, but why else is the Holy Eucharist essential to the sacrament of marriage?
Well, the Mass is our greatest prayer, of course, and the Eucharist is our New Testament. Scott Hahn has been really strong in presenting this, as well as Dr. Grant Petrie. They remind us that when you look at the Gospels, the testament that Christ asks us to give, the physical testament, is that we receive the Eucharist. So beginning with the Last Supper, and then again on Easter night, the two disciples in Emmaus recognize Jesus in the breaking of the bread. And what's alluded to in the comments of the Gospel and Acts writers is that there's so many more things that happen that they can't write about. There's just too many.
Yeah.
But most of the time they allude to or state that they recognize Jesus and his presence in the breaking of the bread. So we come together on Sundays, not just to praise and worship God, but to renew our promises.
Yeah.
Christians, in our case, Catholics, we're walking communion, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ in the form of the hosts, is our New Testament. It's our reaffirmation publicly that I believe this. I believe in these principles. I believe in what Jesus taught. I am a Christian. So to have the sacrament of marriage, the couple calling the community together, the couple bringing their part of the church together, their part of the body of Christ, and making their commitment in front of this body, and then demonstrating their commitment by receiving communion, is the primary form that the church would have us. Make our vows in and receive the sacrament. There are, of course, other rituals which allow us to have the marriage outside of Mass. And, of course, in history, you can likely find places where people got together with the presbyter. And as long as there were witnesses, a lot of the rituals today have to do with what happened through the Middle Ages and secret marriages. So we need to have the public awareness as well. Mass being primarily tied to the Eucharist. Hope that answers your question.
Yeah, definitely. Thanks for that. And my last question was, I mean, I remember our time in grad school together. You always loved talking about us being embodied souls. That's one thing I definitely remember from some of the conversations we would have in course. That was something I know you're always passionate about, that concept. And so I want you to speak about that here in context of healing, because you mentioned that in your lesson here. So it seems to be that no matter what age couples are when they get married, I think couples tend to sometimes bring things in with them, some sort of brokenness at whether you're young or old. There's something that's going on where, you know, we're just not completely whole due to humanity's original sin, due to sin in our own lives. There tends to be just some wound that we seem to be dealing with. Sometimes we may not even know what the wound is, but it's there, and sometimes it may affect marriage. So, but the married couple, they both have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They're both embodied souls, as you say. So how does that help that husband and wife both share the Holy Spirit, the joint mission that Christ Jesus has with the Holy Spirit? How does that, what are some doors that opens for them to participate in healing each other from brokenness or things that may happen in marriage? And why is that important, that the husband and the wife, that they have this openness to help each other heal?
Understanding that is a possibility, and when worked with is a probability, I think is fundamental to the marriage vows. When you promise that you're going to love someone and be faithful to them, you're promising to help them to go to heaven. This is what we talk about in marriage preparation. It's not just a commitment to live day to day and get each other's paychecks and build your wealth. And what it is about living fully and completely. And you're right, we may not know when we come into the relationship what all the problems are. I mean, this is a whole partnership. this is why I met them 2 weeks ago and let's get married today is something that should not be done. It's why the church asks couples to come and spend time with marriage preparation for 6-9 months. Spend some time, learn each other's principles. We're asking them to understand these so that when it comes time and you find something that's gone wrong, you find something that's not known, the partner that is not hurting first needs to learn empathy, and then they have to have understanding of what this is happening to the affected person. And then, of course, it's happening to both of them together. But it becomes part of the team effort, and it should begin with prayer. Now, I need to make sure that people understand from the perspective of this project, this presentation and the book, of course, that these are principles that I'm discussing. These are things that I'm trying to get people to think about primarily ahead of time, but also those who are already in trouble. Either anyone can pick up the book and learn this. But that the healing is possible, that the covenant commitment, the lifelong commitment is possible, that speaking becomes, communicating becomes the glue that drives these possibilities and binds each other together, because the speaking is talking about things that we can't see that are hidden. So from the healing standpoint, as you pointed out, people coming together, the longest courtship doesn't mean that something won't happen later on. I think a real good example of that is our soldiers and sailors. Some of our guys go overseas, some of our women go overseas, they get injured, and it changes their personality forever. Their partners then, it's incumbent upon them from their covenant commitment to learn about the changes in this person and to stick with them. And of course, that can take many different views, many different perspectives, many different avenues. But the fundamental point is that for all of each other's lives, no matter what happens, no matter how bad the hurt, their commitment is to help the other person get to heaven. Hope that answers your question.
Yeah. John, this is a timeless teaching, and I think it's a necessary teaching, as you said at the beginning of this lesson, how many things have changed in society, how definitions have been, things have been redefined that we know that aren't true. So I think this is really timeless teaching. It's a Catholic teaching. It's consistent. It's true. And so, again, thanks for coming to St. Dominic's Media to teach this lesson. And thank you for your book. And may God bless you now and forever.
Thank you for the time, David. I appreciate it. I hope your audience enjoys it as well. And thank you.